I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. This morning we'll be considering verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Again, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study together of the Gospel of Matthew, a favorite of many believers throughout church history. It is the Gospel that proclaims Christ as the descendant of David, as the descendant of Abraham. He is the King that all of the Old Testament prophecies and stories, they were all pointing toward Jesus. He would be that new and true King, great David's greater son. And yet we know that through much of Matthew, what Jesus does and the way in which he's treated, it's not very kingly. It leaves many wondering, if this is the King who was to come, then what must that kingdom be like? And we'll look at that. We'll think about that together as we work our way through it. Well, so far as we've worked our way through the opening chapters, we've seen that declaration of Jesus as the descendant of David and the descendant of Abraham in the genealogy in the opening part of chapter 1. We have seen Jesus hailed as the one who fulfilled the words of the prophets. Remember that choir of prophets that sung out in the opening chapters? Well, that is going to continue on throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is very concerned to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And last week, we looked at the beginning or the opening verses in chapter 3 at the ministry of John the Baptist. An unusual ministry. A ministry of baptism. Indeed, he could more properly be called John the Baptizer. It was what he did. And he came to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. And so he comes preaching the gospel, or preaching, I should say, the kingdom and repentance. And he baptizes for repentance. We looked last week at that ministry and what it signified and what was going on at that time, and really how John had taken this cleansing ritual that was applied most of the time to Gentiles, and he applied it to Jews. And how offensive that would have been in the minds of many, that they saw Gentiles as dogs. They don't want to be associated with them. And here we have their ritual being applied to the Jews. That's why the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they hate John. But what's more interesting, or perhaps for our purposes this morning, what might strike us as even more confusing, not the application of it to Jews, but the application of a baptism of repentance to Jesus, the Son of God. Throughout church history, many have wrestled with why Jesus is baptized. One commentator says, it is fitting that Christ should take his own method, though we do not understand it, nor can give a reason for it. Now, when I read that, as I was studying for this this week, it struck me as odd. I mean, Jesus gives the reason. It's to fulfill all righteousness. So we're going to want to think about what that means. What Jesus is telling us in that answer, and what his baptism has to do with Matthew's story. You see, Matthew's telling the story about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And at first glance, his baptism seems to have little to do with this. But his baptism reveals something about Jesus. Actually reveals at least three things to us about Jesus that we're going to look at in turn this morning. First, Jesus is God's servant. Second, He is God's anointed. And third, He is God's beloved Son. All three of these things come out of these verses, this text about Jesus' baptism. And hopefully what we'll see is not just the bare action of Jesus' baptism, but really why it matters for us. Why does it matter so much for believers, for the church, for all Christians throughout all time? It mattered so much that it had to be included in the gospel. And not just one gospel, but three of the gospels. Why is it that his baptism is so central to the opening days of Jesus' ministry? Well, let's look together at this and hopefully see how Jesus' baptism is not only true and real, but also a great comfort to us. First, Jesus is proclaimed as God's servant. Now, I've chosen this wording because remember we've looked last week at the prophet Isaiah. Though Matthew could have turned to Malachi to speak of the one who was to come, to speak of Elijah who would come before the great and awful day of the Lord in Malachi chapter 4, he turns instead to Isaiah and begins to show the connection to the ministry of Jesus, to the servant that would suffer. And that, I think, is really why Matthew chooses Isaiah. Because for all of the thunder and all of the glory that Isaiah's servant songs begin with, they culminate in the rejection of the servant, in the suffering servant. And so Jesus is God's servant. Let's look together at the text beginning there in verse 13 with the timing of Jesus' baptism. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now again, some of this might just seem like sort of just description, but we believe that every word is inspired by God and so profitable for our attention. Jesus is about 6 months younger than John the Baptist. And we aren't sure how long John would be baptizing. But Jesus is about 30 years old when he comes to John for baptism. And this is significant because this is the age in which priests were anointed for service in the Old Testament. They were set apart, they were anointed, and they became active as priests at 30 years of age. But our text tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, specifically to John, to be baptized by him. I think it's safe to assume at this point that this is the purpose for John's ministry. However long he's been in the wilderness, however many locusts and wild honey he has eaten, however long he has been sort of this odd minister out there, it's for this purpose. He is making straight the way of the Lord. He is preparing the people for this moment when the Son of God will come and will be baptized by Him. In fact, it's actually after this that really, in the New Testament, His ministry sort of begins to fade. And it's fitting that John would say, when he sees Jesus and when he speaks of Him, He must increase and I must decrease. And that's exactly what happens in the Gospels. Jesus increases. It's about Jesus. And John's story decreases. We'll hear from John again before the end of the Gospel. But nevertheless, that's the point here. Jesus will increase. John will decrease. But Jesus has come to John because John's purpose is to baptize Jesus. And that's what makes this exchange between them, I think, somewhat interesting. You see, John initially objects, doesn't he? John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Now, remember, Jesus and John, there's every reason to think that they knew each other. They knew each other because their mothers were close. As a matter of fact, John is in a sense, I think, echoing even the words of his mother when she sees Mary, who is with child. In Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 43, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? John is really echoing that same sentence. Now, why is the Lord coming to me? Why would He be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by Him. John's baptism was one of repentance. He seemed to understand that Jesus, He had no sin to repent of. But John did. John knew his own sin. He knew that he needed to be baptized by Jesus. Indeed, as one commentator puts, he thinks it very preposterous and absurd that Christ should be baptized by him. Does the holy Jesus that is separated from sinners come to be baptized by a sinner, as a sinner, and among sinners? How can this be? Or what account can we give of it? How can the pure and spotless Lamb of God step into the filthy, sin-stained waters of the Jordan River? And yet, what is Jesus' response? What is His humble demand? Jesus answered him, Let it be so now. Now notice, Jesus doesn't object to what John has said. He doesn't disagree with John's with the point John is making. That Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, how could He have any need for baptism? Well, He doesn't, does He? But the baptism of repentance, there's nothing that Jesus has to repent of. As Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Just as an aside, because it's New Year and you know, toward the time of Easter, there's all those kinds of documentaries and specials, and everybody sort of thinking that maybe Jesus was a sinner. He's a regular guy. And then He was sort of set apart in His baptism. Something miraculous happened there, and He became the Son of God. Well, first of all, that's an ancient heresy that was rejected long, long, long ago. So there's nothing new under the sun. But if you make Jesus a regular sinner, then He has no way of fulfilling all righteousness. He has no way of being the spotless Lamb of God slain for your sins and for mine. Jesus affirms what John says. He doesn't disagree with it. Nevertheless, He must be baptized. Again, Hebrews chapter 2 says this, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus' baptism is very simply this. The holy, clean, and spotless Lamb of God identifies with sinners, takes the place of a sinner, goes through the cleansing of a sinner. Matthew has shown us how Jesus has fulfilled specific prophecies as well as more general scriptural themes. But now he says, Jesus' own words, to fulfill all righteousness. It's not just these prophecies that Jesus will fulfill. He is going to fulfill everything that God has commanded. This idea of fulfilling all righteousness, it means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. And in so doing, Jesus identifies with and endorses John's ministry as that divinely ordained message, and one that needed to be heeded, and indeed one that Jesus himself heeded. He fulfilled all righteousness. Now note, he is holy and righteous. And so he does not fulfill all righteousness for his own sake. No, beloved, he fulfills it for yours. This is why Jesus is baptized. He identifies with sinners so that he could die for sinners. For our sake, Paul says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His baptism is significant, is necessary, in order for him to take the place of sinners upon the cross. He identifies with sinners in the baptism for repentance, a baptism for judgment. Second, not only is Jesus God's servant, as shown here, he is God's anointed. Look at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now first note the details we are not given. We are not told the details of the baptism itself as to its mode or any form that John might have used. Any recitation, any sort of repentance or confession, anything that would have gone along with a baptism for repentance. We're not told any of that. We're not told exactly how far Jesus went, how the water was applied. None of that is explained to us. And I think there's good reason, because as I said last week, this is not Christian baptism. And through my own studies and looking at it, it's most likely the case that water was applied to his whole body. Now again, we're not told exactly how that was. Was he dunked, or was it simply poured over him? There are biblical precedents for both. Okay, but this is not Christian baptism. This is not the model for Christian baptism. This is a baptism for repentance, and Jesus is identifying with us in this. So the details we're not given, but the details we are given very clearly is first that Jesus was baptized. That is, he was, water was applied to him in some way. He went through with this. But then look what happens as he comes up, or he goes, as the text says, immediately he went up from the water. And I take that to mean, not as is often thought, that somehow he's sort of dunked by John, and then as he's kind of coming up out of the water, it's not that. It's as he's coming up out of the water. You walk down into the Jordan, you walk up out of the Jordan River. Okay, so he's coming up out of the water. Immediately after his baptism, these things happen. The first is, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. Now, if you, like me, enjoy going to museums and seeing various artworks, you'll know that a lot of these various scenes are depicted in medieval art. And I can't help but at times wonder, because I will see them, it just how much it takes away from it. I mean, God has given us words. Once you see the pictures or see some attempt at pictures, I'm often left with more questions than anything. This is not the clouds parting and the sun shining. The language here is very specific. It's the same language used in the flood narrative to speak of the windows of heaven being opened and the earth being destroyed. It's the same language that's used by the prophets in Ezekiel, as well as by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when the heavens are opened and they see heaven, like they see God's presence. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Acts chapter 7, in verse 56, Stephen, there, having given its testimony to the Sanhedrin, to those who are going to, in a moment, rush him and kill him. He says, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. See, this is literally the heavens being opened. The heavens are opened. And by the way, the hymn there, various commentators, some think that John is seeing all of this. Some believe it's Jesus who's seeing all of this. The text seems to leave it somewhat ambiguous as to which one of them saw it. Perhaps it was both, or I'm not sure. But the point is, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon the Son. He's anointed by the Spirit. Listen to Isaiah 42, again, one of those servant songs. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." The Spirit anoints Jesus for the task that is before him, because he is the servant. He is the anointed one who will carry out God's plan, the Father's plan of redemption. Now, how is it that the Spirit appears? Again, the commentators are divided on this. Some believe there is a real dove that comes down. And this is actually John Calvin's view. He sees the dove as a kind of sacramental sign, sealing the Spirit upon Jesus. And actually does connect it to the sacraments, the things signified with water in baptism, bread and wine in the supper. I'm not sure that's the best way to see this. I'm not opposed to that. But I actually, before I read Calvin, I sort of take it the other way, that it's not so much an actual dove, but it's speaking in the manner in which the Spirit descended upon him. It was gentle. It's the language. It's that language from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. After God creates the heavens and the earth, and there's the deep. And what is the Spirit of God doing over the deep? It's fluttering, sort of wing-like, hovering, bringing peace to the chaotic deep of Genesis chapter 1. Well, it's the anointing of Jesus, though, that I think is important for us to understand here. Jesus comes as the servant to be anointed for the task that is before him. And so first he identifies with sinners, and then he is set apart. Now again, we want to be careful here. Jesus doesn't become the Son of God at his baptism. Again, that's an ancient heresy that was rejected and keeps making rounds over and over and over again. No, it is a public acknowledgement and a preparation for his ministry. He receives the Spirit to enable him. Listen to how Jesus talks in John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus receives the Spirit without measure. And what will be the very next thing that happens in Jesus' life? He'll be driven by that Spirit into the wilderness to face temptation. And it's important that we get this set now, that in his baptism, Jesus identifies with you and me. Because as he goes into the wilderness to face Satan, we're going to have to deal with the question of what is he doing there? Some have taught and believe that he's teaching us spiritual warfare. And I'm not going to say that there aren't lessons there that we're going to learn, and we'll look at that, God willing, next week. But more than that, he is defeating Satan for us. He is standing where Adam failed. He is standing where Israel failed. He is standing where you and I have failed. He identifies with us in order to save us. Well, the third thing that happens in this text, in this moment, in this baptism, is that Jesus is declared to be God's beloved Son. Behold, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved," or beloved, I always say it that way, "my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's a voice from heaven. Now, it's interesting. We can look in Scripture. We know where the voice of God is heard. The voice of God is heard in the garden. The voice of God that comes in judgment upon Adam and Eve because they have sinned. The voice of God is heard at Sinai, thundering in the mountain through fire and lightning as the law of God is declared from the mountain and the people pull back and tremble and want nothing to do with God. They send Moses forward. You go for us. The voice of God is heard here at Jesus' baptism. Perhaps the only other time where I think this is the third time in Scripture where the voice of God is sort of declared publicly in Scripture. I think more about that, but I think that's right. So this silence from Sinai here to the Jordan, the voice of God declares that Jesus is His beloved Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us Jesus has the eternal relationship with the Father. He is the Son from all eternity. Just as the Father is the Father from all eternity, the Spirit is the Spirit from all eternity. And the Father loves the Son, Jesus says in John 3 and verse 35. But what's going on here, because that's true, it's an eternal love because of an eternal relationship, 3 in 1, 1 in 3. But here, Jesus is being declared as this beloved Son who's anointed, who's the servant. This is nothing less than the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm chapter 2. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is the Davidic King. He comes to reign. He comes to take His kingdom. And of course, the way He takes it is by going to the cross. Now, there is an interesting connection here to Genesis. It's the language that God uses. "This is my beloved Son." It's actually an echo that we find in Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love," but it's actually in the construction there, it's "your beloved son." And what is he supposed to do with him? Take him to the mount, to take him to Moriah, to offer him up as a sacrifice. Well, where God spares Isaac, and where God spares Abraham, by withholding his hand from cutting his son, God will not spare himself. He will not spare his beloved son. Jesus will go into the wilderness and ultimately to the cross. Well, he is his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. Again, this is the language from Isaiah 42. "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And God initiates Jesus into the public phase of His ministry upon the earth. Well, there's so much more to say here, but as we come to the end, then we think of Jesus' baptism as He enters into the waters of judgment. And by the way, baptism waters are often spoken of as judgment-type waters. You think of Genesis chapter 6 through 8 and the baptism of the flood. Peter connects baptism to the flood there. And the flood waters were certainly judgment upon all but Noah and his sons and their wives. And then later again in the Exodus, as the people of God exit out of Egypt, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of that as a baptism. And it was indeed judgment, wasn't it? As the waters fell upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh as they tried to pursue after Israel. Jesus prepares to enter into the waters of judgment for our sake. It's as though he says, "Wash me away in the waters of your judgment, that my people will be washed in the waters of mercy." For beloved, in Christ, this is for us. Jesus goes into this baptism. He goes into this judgment for not his sake, but for ours. And if he is the beloved of God, and we are in Christ, then we are the beloved of God as well. And that, I think, is where we get the application of this passage. And I just want to read two quotes. Now, the first is from J.C. Ryle. And speaking specifically of the Father's love for the Son, he says, "Let us carefully ponder these words. They are full of rich food for thought. They are full of peace, joy, comfort, and consolation for all who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed their souls to Him. Such may rejoice in the thought that though in themselves sinful, yet in God's sight they are counted as righteous. The Father regards them as members of His beloved Son. He sees in them no spot, and for His Son's sake, He is well pleased." Richard Sibbes, writing in the book The Bruised Reed, he echoes this kind of sentiment. What a support to our faith this is, that God the Father, the party offended by our sins, is so well pleased with the work of redemption. And what a comfort this is, that seeing God's love rests on Christ as well pleased in Him, we may conclude that He is as well pleased with us if we are in Christ. For His love rests in a whole Christ. Now, we discussed this yesterday at the men's book discussion, reading through Richard Sibbes, and that language of the whole Christ. It means His head and His body. Christ is the head. The church is His body. Those who are in Christ are loved by the Father on account of Jesus. His love rests in a whole Christ, in the mystical Christ as well as in the natural Christ, because He loves Him and us with one love. Let us therefore embrace Christ and in Him embrace God's love and build our faith safely on a Savior who is furnished with so high a commission. In Jesus' baptism, He comes to fulfill all righteousness, identifying with sinners and preparing to go to the cross for sinners. And as He receives the anointing of the Spirit and hears the declaration of God's love, we are reminded that in Christ we are loved. In Christ, we receive that same Spirit. Our hope is always in Jesus. And what a good hope that is. For we, like Christ, are the beloved of the Father. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God in heaven,